come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to study your word now, we pray that you would speak to us through it. Pray, Lord, that we will be open to what you would say to us. And we pray that it would be the Holy Spirit who is speaking to us, who is revealing to us the wonderful truths of Scripture. It is your voice we, Lord, want to know speaking to us, not the voice of a preacher. So, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to each one of us, meet us where we are at. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel that multiplies even as it divides. Acts 17 and the first 15 verses. When you look up sermons on Acts 17, the vast majority, probably over 90%, they're all from verse 16 onwards. Paul gets to Athens. We've got to wait for him to get there. We've still got to look at this particular passage, this time in his second missionary journey. And I do think there's a lot that we can learn from this. One of the things that new Christians in particular have to come to terms with is that everyone they speak to about their newfound faith in Jesus Christ is not going to be quite as enthusiastic as perhaps what they are. We often find, not just those who are new to the faith, but those of us that have been believers for a long time, that the news that we are Christians can obviously be met with quite mixed reactions. Some are interested, some are indifferent, some are bemused, some are actually quite hostile. But I think particularly for somebody who's young in the faith, a new Christian, that actually can be quite dispiriting, because you're just so enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus, all that he's done for you, and you can't see why on earth the person you're talking to can't see and be as enthusiastic as what you are. The fact that they're dismissive, they're probably being polite, just being dismissive, just doesn't make sense. Well, I think one of the reasons that this particular passage is here, and to some extent it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, is actually to help us when we receive this mixed reaction. Because here, even the finest apostolic ministry, you've got Paul, you've got Silas, you've got Timothy, right? Three great apostles, three of the great preachers of the early church. They're preaching the word of God, and yet they attracted such extreme opposition. And the reason is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it both saves and divides. And it can do that if you've got two people in front of you. One can be saved, one can be just so antagonistic towards the gospel, and yet you've said exactly the same things to both. Today completes Paul's ministry in Macedonia. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we looked at the account of his time in Philippi. And what Luke records for us about that time in Philippi, it really can be summed up about three personal encounters with three very different people. There was Lydia, who was the wealthy tradeswoman. There was the young Greek slave girl who was possessed. And then there was the Roman jailer, hardened, retired soldier. Three very different characters. But now in Thessalonica, and when Paul went on to Berea, there are no personal testimonies given. But what is given is a pattern of testimony that bears real fruit. It's a different approach in recording about what happened. In verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. They were travelling west towards the point of Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles from Philippi. It takes a few seconds to read. But the actual journey from Philippi to Thessalonica was about 100 miles. It was a long journey. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was a large city, certainly for those days. It's a very cosmopolitan city. Lots of Romans there, there were lots of Greeks there, and there was an ever-growing and ever-increasing Jewish population. We know that at this stage there was at least one synagogue, but there may have been more. And verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, we know from elsewhere that Paul actually began to work in Thessalonica. We also know that while he was there, he received at least one, almost certainly two gifts from the Philippian church. So when it says, you know, on the three Sabbaths, I don't think we should read into that all Paul was there for was 3 or 4 weeks. The fact he did these other things, I think he was there for quite a bit longer than that. But what does Luke want us to see from Paul's visit to these two cities? Just put two things: the consistency of Paul's reasoned biblical message and the contrast in the response that Paul's message provoked. Firstly, the consistency of Paul's reasoned biblical message. The apostles, they proclaimed a consistent message wherever they went, whatever the circumstances were. Now, they maybe proclaimed it in different ways, in different styles, but nevertheless it was a consistent message wherever they went and in whatever situation and circumstances they found themselves in. Verse 2 and 3, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Paul's evangelism was all about what we may describe as teaching reasoned evangelism. The three words in that particular passage just open up a little bit. The first one was reasoned. He reasoned with them. It means he presented, he discussed his case, his convictions, what he believed. It doesn't mean that he went Bible bashing, and it doesn't mean to say that he had emotional outbursts. But it was reasoned speech. He supported what he said. The other words I really build on that: explaining and proving. Remember, he did it in a reasoned way. What he did in a reasoned way was to shed light on what the Bible says. And then he explained what that means. It was laying before people what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And then he let the Bible speak for itself. In exactly the same way that you might invite some friends around for a meal, and you may lay before them a wonderful meal. And then you step back and you hope that the meal is going to speak for itself. Let the people know just how much effort and how much time you've put in preparing this meal for them and how wonderful it is. You don't want to tell them that. You want the meal to tell them that. That's a sense. That's what Paul did. He laid before them what the Bible said and he explained it. And then he let the Bible speak for itself and testify for itself. Now, there were occasions, of course, there were quite a few occasions when Paul gave his own subjective testimony. This is what it means to me. This is the change that has happened in my life. He gave his testimony to people. That was part of Paul's evangelism. He did that. When he did that, he always was very clear what we may describe as the objective reason for the change in his life. The facts of the Bible's message. That's what has brought about this change in my life that I'm testifying to you about. It is these facts that have become real to me that mean I now have this relationship with the living God. What was the message that Paul conveyed? Well, Luke sums it up with two, what I'm going to describe as inseparable truths. The first one is this, is Paul explained why Jesus had to suffer and the fact that he rose from the dead. That was his core message. But secondly, it was that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, that wouldn't have been as relevant to the Greeks, but it was hugely relevant to the Jews. Of course, the Old Testament was their scriptures. And that's what Paul was explaining to them. What Paul's message was, really, was a message of a promised salvation. The hope of all the Old Testament was fulfilled in the actual person who he was proclaiming, Jesus Christ. Paul was combining what the scriptures, the Old Testament, said with what was the apostles' ministry. Bear in mind, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. It was being spoken and recorded. And that was that whether you're in the Old Testament, whether you're in the New Testament, whether you're in the old Jewish scriptures, or whether you're listening to the Apostle Paul or Silas, Timothy, whoever, it is one salvation through one Saviour, and his name is Jesus Christ. Remember, the Jews believed that the Christ, or the Hebrew, the Messiah, would come to rule. They believe that. And they believed that Messiah, when he came, would be a great political leader. He'd be a great military king. The idea that he would suffer was completely alien to them. Quite often when we have the Lord's Supper, we read from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 700 plus years before Jesus was born. It's a prophetic text about the Lord Jesus Christ. During the first century, did not see that as a prophetic text about the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't speaking about Jesus, because the Messiah was not going to come and suffer in that way. So they didn't see it as we now know that passage to be actually what it is speaking of. You see, they failed to see, as many fail to see today, the horrendous nature of sin, of their sin, to a holy God. And that God's justice demands that all sin be punished. It's very easy for us to sit here today and to say, why didn't they see it? Why didn't they see it? I mean, it was so obvious what all the animal sacrifices were pointing towards. You know, it was so obvious what all the prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to. But they just didn't see it. And I think that one of the main reasons they didn't see it is because they failed to see the seriousness of their sin before a holy God. They thought, like many people today would quite naturally think, that our sin is manageable, it's controllable, it's something that we can deal with. And anyway, because we're not too bad, and we decide what that means, God's going to overlook it. So therefore it's okay. But if the Bible's message is that God's salvation, God's redemption, salvation is beyond all human endeavour, and that sin is of such a cosmic disaster that only God himself can deal with it, only God himself can pay the penalty of it through the suffering of his own son. Well, if that's the case, that ought to leave us humbled. That ought to leave us forced to admit that our very best is absolutely nothing. The Jews in the first century, they actually did what's very popular today. They in many ways, they saw themselves as the victims. They weren't the perpetrators of sin. They were the victims. You know, they wanted Messiah to come, and they wanted Messiah to make them feel good about themselves. They wanted Messiah to come and make the nation great. And if the nation was great, then, well, by implication, they would be great in the eyes of others, and they would feel great about themselves. That's what they wanted Messiah to come and do. But the Bible teaches something very different about that same Messiah. The Bible teaches that it's you and me who've sinned against God. It's us, as it were, that are in the dock, guilty. And it is Jesus Christ, God's Son, who must suffer because of you and me. The scriptures are very clear. Jesus Christ is the only answer to our desperate situation. And the fact is that that's actually a very threatening message, because it's a devastating blow to human pride. That's what the Jews were suffering from, isn't it? Human pride. But that was Paul's consistent reasoning for his biblical evangelism. That's the first point, the consistency of Paul's reasoned biblical message. The second point, the contrast in the response that Paul's message provoked. And really from verse 4 onwards, it opens this up. In verse 4 we read, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. They were persuaded from this reasoned argument, this reasoned discussion. They weren't browbeaten, they weren't hoodwinked into believing, they weren't conned, they weren't forced or anything like that, or brainwashed. The first response is this reasoned persuasion. And as a result, the church in Thessalonica was born, and read about it in Paul's two letters to the church that he subsequently wrote. But we need to be clear that this change was far more than just a change of mind, a change of understanding. It was actually all about a transformed life. Yes, mind, heart also, and soul as well. We read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 when Paul wrote back to the church there a number of years later. In verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Verse 9, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul is very clear that it's not just about an intellectual change of mind. It's about a work of God's grace in a person's life. Whether you were a Jew, whether you were Greek, whether you were of Roman origin, whether you were male or female, whether you were an intellect or whether you weren't, it was in every case. If you made a profession of faith, it was a work of God's grace in your life. And Paul's emphasising that. Now perhaps when we think about it, we'd come to the conclusion, well, surely the Jews ought to be absolutely thrilled that here is Paul, and he's able to speak to them about the one who they've been looking for centuries. They wanted Messiah to come, they longed for Messiah to come. They were looking for him to come. Paul was able to say, he's come. He's come, he's completed his work, and now he's gone back and he's returned to his Father, but one day he's going to come again. You know, the one who was the fulfillment of all their scriptures. You know, surely they ought to have been absolutely thrilled at that. You know, Paul could say, hey, look, all these pagans, these Greeks, Romans, that are coming to faith, we ought to be thrilled by. They're coming to worship, say, the Jews' God. You know, the God that we worship, they're coming to see that all these idols they've got, they're nothing, they're worthless. They're now wanting to know about our God. The God of our scriptures, the God who's revealed himself to us. But we know they weren't. But the Jews were jealous. They weren't thrilled. They were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Then we're told how they rushed to Jason's house, hoping that Paul and Silas were there. When they weren't, they dragged Jason out. That was their reaction. And then in verse 6 we're told that they went to the officials. These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. They bring in the law. That was their reaction. You know, here is Paul humbly reasoning with them from their scriptures. And yet they've got no interest whatsoever. The fact is that they've got no response from their scriptures to argue against Paul, to say he was wrong. So that's why they resort to this riotous prejudice that took place. Why did they do that? It wasn't that they didn't understand what Paul was saying, or they misunderstood. They didn't. In verse 7, they are all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. They knew Jesus claimed to be the king, not of the Roman Empire, of the universe. They grasped that Jesus claimed to be king. That's what Paul was sharing with them. Messiah was king. Messiah was one who one day every knee will bow before. He is the risen Lord. He is the enthroned Son of God. See, they knew what Psalm 2 said. They knew what Psalm 110 said, how it began. But you know, that was a terrible, terrible threat to them. That was a terrible threat to their human pride, to their autonomy. If Jesus is king, then he was king of their life. If Jesus is king, then he's king of your life, whether you like it or not, whether you want him to be king or not. And he wants you to repent. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to live your life in obedience to his words and not the inclinations of your own hearts. And that's a huge threat. And the Jews' reaction is they just wanted it silenced. And sadly, that's the reaction of many today. They just want it silenced. Now, isn't that exactly what people do today? Today, how many Christians are dragged before the court of so-called public opinion? No one believes in the Bible anymore, people say. No one's interested in your morals to do with homosexuality, marriage, sex, protecting the unborn or the aged. It's offensive for you to teach those things in our modern world. And to say that there's only one way to God in our multicultural society, that will never do. The court of public opinion. And if that doesn't work, of course, we've seen, haven't we, how Christians are victimised. Or how laws are introduced to suppress that simple, humble testimony that Jesus is Lord. In some countries, mob violence is a reality. Churches are burnt. Christians' homes are burnt. Christians are killed. Northern Nigeria, Pakistan, plenty of countries where it's happened this last couple of months. Now in the UK, thank God it is still different. In the UK, we have what we might describe as polite riotous prejudice. Don't come burning churches, burning our homes. It's a bit more polite than that, but it's exactly the same. There are those who are desperate to protect our society from the dangerous message that Christians proclaim. Reasoned, polite, biblical explanation. But note something else. The Jews were rushing to the defence of Caesar. They loathed him. They really loathed him. And yet they'd stand with him against Jesus. The one revealed in their scriptures, the one they were looking for, the one who was their true king, the one who was the fulfillment of their scriptures. It's quite an irony, isn't it? These sworn enemies. They were uniting against the gospel. Well, again, the missionaries, they were just run out of town. They travelled 50 miles. It wasn't just next door, it was 50 miles to Berea. And when they're in Berea, they receive a much better reception. In verse 11, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They weren't gullible, that's important. They weren't gullible and just took on board what anybody said. But they were open-minded. They examined the scriptures to see if it was true what Paul was actually saying. And they saw what Paul was saying and what the scriptures were revealing explained the world in which they lived. And it touched their hearts. It touched their hearts' deepest need in its declaration of salvation. Salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But then see what happened. Things have gone great so far. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. They themselves travelled 50 miles. Such was their prejudice towards the gospel. They wanted to carry on their attack against the gospel through whatever means were open to them. And now Berea was the means that was open to them. When you think about that, you can't help but think about people like Richard Dawkins and other individuals who use the media, any means that's available to them, to stir up prejudice against the Christian gospel, against Christians as a group or as individuals. You know, as people like Dawkins and others, as they seek to ban Christianity being taught in schools, in universities, in the whole public arena. Since it's just an advanced version of what was happening in Berea. And you know, if you're here this morning, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then you've got to decide how you're going to react to the gospel. It saves, it divides, but it doesn't leave neutral. There's got to be a response to the gospel. I'd just challenge you, are you open enough to go and examine what the Bible says? That may mean talking to those of us that are Christians, to find out what the Bible says. It's not up to us to Bible bash, you know, emotional outbursts, but to reason, to explain, to prove that Jesus is the Christ through what the scriptures say, the scriptures being the word of God. But what does all that have to say to us today? Well, I think we need to have a clear resolve to stick to real biblical evangelism. I think we need to have a resolve not to be discouraged by, at times, its apparent failure when nobody seems interested. We need to resolve to expect contrasting reactions whenever the gospel is proclaimed or spoken. We need to be resolved to know that at times we can expect vehement opposition, particularly when God is blessing our ministry. That's usually when there is the most vehement opposition. Because remember, in the midst of all that happened at Thessalonica, and this mob that drove them out and then travelled 50 miles to cause trouble, then in the midst of all that, remember, a church was born there. And a church thrived there, in spite of all that, because God was in control. God was building his church. And Luke is saying, listen, in your Christian witness, you need to expect opposition, but don't be floored by it. You know, you'll be battered, you'll be bruised, there'll be times when maybe you are knocked to the canvas, but get back up again. Get back up again and carry on. Close with, a word of encouragement. Our Christian faith is true. Our Christian faith is real. And our Christian faith is reasonable. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit, there will be those who we speak to, who we share the gospel with, it may be in church services, it may be at the school gate, it may be wherever, who will come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour. Only the Bible really accurately explains the world as it is. Only the Bible really explains accurately you and I. And only the Bible offers the only solution to our problems, to our needs. The Bible is the Word of God. The solution is faith in Jesus Christ. We can have absolute confidence in the message of the Word of God because it is God's Word. We can have absolute confidence in the person of Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead. And we can have that confidence whenever we speak of him, wherever we speak of him, and to whom we speak of him. The gospel will divide. The Bible is very clear on that. The gospel will divide. The gospel will cause opposition. But it is also the means that God has used for 2,000 years to add to and to build up his church, the kingdom of God on earth. And it is the means he will use until he returns. We need to have a real confidence to keep going and to keep laying the gospel before all those who are prepared to listen. Amen.